As I promised last week that we would have a more detailed look into the Ten Commandments, this morning we're going to begin that study. So, for the first five, just to kind of prepare you for this, for the first five, my thought right now is that we're going to spend a week on each of the first five. Individually, and then I'm not entirely sure how I'm going to do the last five yet, so we'll have to wait and see. But let's open our Bibles together to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's go to God in prayer. Mighty God, Lord, you have given us your word. Lord, it is the eternal word. You have spoken it to Moses thousands of years ago. Lord, and we know that in speaking to him, God, you have also spoken to us. Lord, we ask that you speak to us here now this morning. Knowing that your word here in the scripture is not God, but you are God. Knowing that you have sent your word, the true word, who has brought light to the world, Lord, that we may understand, that we may know, Lord, that we may feel, that we may desire godly things. God, in Christ now, we ask that you speak to us and change us. Lord, make us into the people that you want us to be. We pray this for your glory, and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, as we begin this somewhat lengthy study of the Ten Commandments, I want to remind us what these words are. The Ten Commandments are the basic foundational law or instruction from God to humanity. This is our design program, if you will. Okay. God created us to bear his image, to be like him in a way. We've lost that. So these Ten Commandments are to show us what that means. What it means to live in the way God created us to live. They're based in the righteousness of God, in the justice of God, in the holiness of God. They are a reflection of his holy character. And as such, then, these Ten Commandments are an act of his grace. God giving the law is an act of his grace. In our sin, we would not know what is good and what is evil unless God tells us, right? We wouldn't know how to live in a way that causes us to thrive in this world unless our Creator communicates that to us. But this isn't just advice now either, right? It's law. It's divine instruction. If you notice here, these Ten Commandments, as you look over them, it's just command, right? As in, there's no stated result or punishment for disobedience. You see that, right? Usually when we think of law, what do we think of? If you do this, then, right? Yeah. Or if you don't obey, then consequences, right? But not here. It's interesting, isn't it? Not here. What does that mean? Why not? Well, it means that these Ten Commandments are the essence of divine standards, and expectations against which every conceivable human attitude and action is to be measured. This is the absolute standard. You shall not. Right? This is how every human being is required by God to live. It's the standard by which he does judge and will judge every single person. Now, outside of Christ, that judgment will always end in failure and condemnation and death. Because we are entirely, as human beings, unable to match up to this standard. And now, for those who are united to Christ in faith, though, that doesn't mean we are exempt from these laws. Right? Actually, quite the contrary. It means that this is what we were redeemed to. So often we don't hear that, right? He has redeemed us to the ability, the freedom, to keep the law, to keep His Ten Commandments. And so you want to know how to live the Christian life? Yes? Come on. Yes would be a very appropriate response there.
What's the secret?
The secret is right here. Ten Commandments. Paul says in Romans 6, 17 and 18, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin," as in, there's no ability for you to live this way. He says, "You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." What's righteousness, Paul? In short, here you go, Ten Commandments. This is what we were saved to keep the law. But not just keep it, as in like a robot, you know, not doing what we want to do, kind of keep it. No, to keep it and love it. To love it. So that we might proclaim with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law, and I will delight in your statutes." Do you want to be blessed in life? Need some more encouragement?
What's the secret?
You want to experience true happiness? Yes. For those who are in Christ, then Psalm 1 has your answer, doesn't it? "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in what? In the law of the Lord. And on it he meditates day and night." So let's bow together before the law of the Lord. Or maybe better, before the Lord of the law. Let's meditate on it together. Let's focus our minds and orient our hearts to delight in His law. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Hear the word of the Lord. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Now, if you really want to get into a study of the Ten Commandments, which I do recommend, you'll start to see that there are a lot of questions about them. Okay, and I don't just mean like questions about how they're applied to believers specifically, or how they relate to us now. No, I mean that you'll find there's some debate as far as how to count them. People actually argue about how to count them. The Ten Commandments. A number of Jewish rabbis throughout history actually proposed that verse 6, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt," that's the first commandment. Now, without delving into the black hole of Jewish rabbinical debates, I think it's clear that there's no command there, specifically in verse 6, but they are on to something particularly important. And I want to draw that out. And that is, before we even get into the commands, before we start talking about what you should or shouldn't do, first, God. First, this is God who has spoken. First, this is God from whom these commands come. First, God has the authority to make these commands. First, God has redeemed you. First, God has entered into relationship with you. First, God, you see that? First, God is the God of revelation. He has spoken. Notice the words here. I am the Lord. All capital letters, right? You see that there? All capital letters and Lord. That's your Bible translators signifying something extremely important. I wish they just put what they were signifying instead of making it all capital letters Lord. But that word, whenever you see that in your Bible, all capital letters Lord, that's Yahweh. That's Yahweh. I wish they would just put Yahweh, but that's a different story. He's saying, I am. Right? This is the name that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. And it sums up who he is. He's the God who has no beginning. He's the God to whom nothing can be added or subtracted. He is. Should the sun blow up, the rain forget to fall, the oxygen be removed, there is no change in his essential being. He is, right? He needs nothing to keep him alive. He needs nothing to make him feel good or to keep him going. He is. His life is not tied to anything else. He's not dependent upon anything or anyone else. He is forever, unchanging. But yet, notice this is God. This is God. Exodus 3, he has chosen to work in this world. Right after he says, or right in that whole context of him saying to Moses, I am who I am, right? He's chosen to love a people to himself. He says to him that this God is the God who sees the affliction of his people. Right? He's not just out there, like unreachable, untouchable, just shoves himself in a corner and doesn't want to bother with anybody else. No, he hears their cry, he says. He knows their sufferings. And he comes down to deliver them and to restore them, to bring them to himself. This is Yahweh, and this is his name. Notice verse 6, he's your God. Do you see that? He's your God. The one who dwells in unapproachable light is your God. It's possessive. It's possessive. He makes himself known. He makes himself available to know him, to love him, to worship him, to commune with him. And he's God. The Hebrew word there for God is Elohim. It means the majestic supernatural being who rules over the universe. It's the generic term for God, gods. Okay, but when it refers to Yahweh, that's what it's getting at. The majestic supernatural being who rules over the universe. He rules. He rules. This is Yahweh. He's God. He's God alone. There is no other. So when he speaks, you better listen. I better listen. He alone has the divine authority to command, to tell you how it is. This is how it is. This is how it's going to be. Right? Your mom and your dad can't lay down these rules like God can. They can lay down rules, and you need to honor and and respect those, right? Just clear that up. But they can't do it like God can. The government can't make these kinds of prescriptions over your life. Your boss can't claim this kind of authority over every thought and action and word. But God can, and He does. These are not suggestions, nor are they opinions or recommendations. God has spoken, you must do it or you shall suffer the consequences. And it doesn't matter if you believe that or not. It's how it is. He is God. First, God is the God of revelation, and first, God is the God of redemption. If you're a living, breathing person, God has a claim on your life because He made you. And if you're in Christ, He has a double claim on your life because He has redeemed you. You were bought with a price, right? Therefore, honor God in your body. Before God, you were nothing. Before God, you were wallowing in the depths of sin. Under condemnation, headed for destruction. Paul says the things you were doing, the things that now you're ashamed of. Right? Think about that. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Before God, the Israelites, they were enslaved in the house of Egypt, the house of slaves. Before God, God's people were vassals to a suzerain authority of the worldly power of Egypt, Pharaoh. Before God, we were vassals subject to the suzerain authority of the tyrannical authority of sin. But God took those Israelites, right, and He made them free. Not free into themselves, okay, where they can make their own decisions, where they can go and do whatever they want, but He freed them up in order to bring them into His own authority, under His own might and power and loving care. In Christ, He transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We're under a new authority, a better authority, one who loves us, who is kind to us, who knows us, who knows what we need to thrive in this world, and who teaches us to live accordingly. Notice how Moses highlights here, you were in Egypt, the house of slaves, and he's contrasting that with the laws given by Yahweh. Do you see that? You were enslaved, but now you are under the law of God. As in, that's the opposite of slavery, right? How many people think that the law of God is the thing that's enslaving? That's what we think, isn't it? The law of God is the thing that's enslaving, but it's not, right? It's not. It's that the law of God is not the mean and ugly taskmaster beating you into a miserable and joyless existence. That's the trick that sin plays on us, isn't it? Sin likes to make us think that when we're under its slavery, then we're actually free. Free to lie and cheat and steal. Free to smoke and drink and sleep with whoever we want. And to go under the law of God. That would be oppression, wouldn't it? Sin does a good job of making us think that, right? It does a good job of making everyone else around us think that. So that when the culture then says to the church, you can have your law of God, but don't force it on me. Right? It's unjust. It's repulsive. It's offensive. It's enslaving. Right, then we start to believe it too. But this is what our culture needs. This is what it means to live in freedom. You were slaves, but now I brought you to freedom. Here's my law. Here's my structure. This is my authority. How much better of a relationship with your wife and your friends do you have when you don't have eyes full of adultery? Maybe it's a good thing God says don't commit adultery. How much more content are you in life when you don't covet? How much more direction and purpose and pleasure and joy do you have when you don't have any gods before Yahweh alone? The one who makes known to you the path of life, in whose presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is what we need. We must love the law as believers in Christ, who have been redeemed by our Maker in order that we might thrive in this world in relationship with Him. So before there are any commands, first is God. First God. First we must know God. First we must be redeemed by God. First, if we have any hope of keeping these commands and living in the life He created us to live, God has to do a work in us. He has to make our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. He must birth us again by the reconciling, restorative, regenerative, resurrecting work of Christ on our behalf. Then and only then are we empowered to keep the law, to have no other gods before Him. So first God, now God first. The first command. The first, not only in order of how they were given, but even in order of primacy, in order of necessity. You shall have no other gods before Me. This is the foundational command, in a way, isn't it? Do this and you'll keep the other nine. You'll keep the other nine. Do this and the others will kind of just fall into place. If you don't have any other gods in your temple, there will be nothing else to covet. Right? I'd rather have Jesus than anything. If God is the only God in your life, you'll worship Him in the way He desires, because you won't be worshiping yourself. If God is the only God in your life, you won't throw a fit when mom and dad tell you you can't have what you want. All 10 are foundational, but number 1 is like first among equals. And this command here, in the original giving of the command, in Exodus 20, side note, right? The 10 commandments are actually in 2 spots in your Bible. The first time is recorded in Exodus 20 while Moses was on Mount Sinai and he received the law and first gave it to that first generation of Israelites coming out of Egypt. And here in Deuteronomy 5, now Moses is repeating them for the second generation who are about to go into the land. So you got two recordings of the Ten Commandments in Scripture. Exodus 20 the first time, Deuteronomy 5 here the second time. But anyway, this command here, as with most of the other ones, is in the negative, isn't it? You shall have no other gods before Me. It's in the negative. But it's stated in the positive over in chapter 6, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. That's what Jesus says is the greatest commandment, isn't it? And that's what it has. That's what it's all about, is our loves. Who are we loving? What are we loving? Because whatever we love in an inordinate fashion, that's what's God. At least inordinate if it's not God. Well, let's look at this word by word. To whom is God speaking? To whom does He address this command? To you, right? To you. I remember I mentioned before that Hebrew has that the clear singular you, right? As in you and you and you and you. And it also has a clear plural you, like you as a group, right? Yous guys or y'all, right? But this you is in the singular. It's in the singular. To you and you and you and you shall have no other gods. So God's not only saying that Israel as a group, as a nation, that they shouldn't put any other gods in their temple in Jerusalem. They shouldn't incorporate any other gods in their corporate worship. But that you should not have any other gods in your house or in your heart. Each and every individual. That's how this is going to work. And he says, you shall have no. These are not recommendations or opinions or suggestions. This is divine prescription. You shall have no. This is how it's going to be. This is how it's supposed to be. You shall have no what? You shall have no other gods. What does he mean by other gods? We're going to spend some time on this one. Does he just mean that God's people shouldn't pay homage to Baal or Allah or Krishna? Like what's popular in our world today, right? Jesus isn't exclusive. All religions, all gods lead to paradise. Blah, blah, blah. Well, that's part of it. Right? That's part of it. But those gods aren't real. They're made by human imaginations. And there are other things in this world that we prop up to the status of being godlike, even if we don't label them as a god, right? As a religious god. So follow me here. When the Old Testament condemns worshiping idols, usually most often what they're referring to is the religious systems of the nations around the Israelites, like worshiping Baal or Asherah or Molech, the gods of the Canaanites, or then later Abel and Nebo as they go there in Babylon. But what are those gods? We're gonna deconstruct here, dissect ancient religious systems. Okay, what are those gods? Ultimately, they're animated, okay, in thought, and labeled gods of the human heart, aren't they? And they're encoded into their religious system. So in reality, what I mean by that is if you strip away the pictures and the names, okay, Baal, Nebo, the gods are still there. Do you see that? The gods are still there. So then what is a god, right? What is a false god, an idol? What is God saying that we shouldn't have in any place around him? And Paul helps us out here in Romans 1:19. He says that all mankind has suppressed the truth about God. Okay, so there's something in each one of us that knows that God is real. Solomon confirms that. He says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. So we see things in this world that can only be explained by God. And also we each have a craving in our hearts for things that only God can fulfill, can satisfy. We yearn for love. To love and to be loved. We have a desire to belong, to be a part of a group. We have a desire to be heard, to have a voice in a way, to have power and security, provision we need. We have a deep need, a deep craving for pleasure and joy and peace, for justice. For someone to like us. And that list can go on and on and on. But Paul says there in our sin we reject God, the giver of those gifts. Right? We reject Him, so we're still wired to have those cravings. To crave life with God and the blessings of God, but we don't want God. You see that? So Paul says that that we go other places in order to try to find, to satisfy those desires and to answer those questions that we have. He says, verse 19, Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So we reject God, but we need him, right? We have like a felt need for him. Of course, we need him because in him we live, move, and have our being. But we also have this felt need, right, for these cravings that that only God can supply. Right. So because we reject God, we go ahead and prop up these other things to a God-like status in our lives, thinking that they're going to fulfill us. You see, so that's idolatry. That's idolatry. The ancient world and those other cultures in our world today, even, they've taken those cravings that we have, right, whether it's love or wealth and power. They've taken those things seek to find their fulfillment through a named idol, okay? They put a name on those things, like Asherah, Aphrodite, Thor, or whatever it may be. All right, for example, Asherah was one of the major goddesses of the Canaanites, okay? She was the fertility goddess. Now, their culture revolved around farming. So you would think fertility is kind of a big deal, right? If you wanted a good crop, you better do what Asherah requires. You better go and sacrifice, make her a huge part of your life. So they worshipped Asherah in order to be secure. Okay, a basic human need that we all need. Which we can only receive truly by from God alone, right? But when you think about it, it wasn't just for security and provision, right? This was a farming culture, so the better your farms do, then what? You don't just have food on the table, but you become more rich, and you become more powerful. So you see those other human cravings, right? That God wired us to only find in him, how they come out in idolatry, right? So I have this craving to be rich, or I have this craving to exercise my control over large amounts of people. Therefore, I need to sacrifice to Asherah. Okay? Not because I'm an ancient, ignorant person. It's just what you do. But because I have a deep-seated desire for provision, maybe. Or for everyone to say about me, look at how great of a farmer he is. That makes me feel good. Or maybe for fame and fortune, some kind of glory. Another example, Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love. Move cultures here. So who's going to go to Aphrodite? Probably those who are lonely and dejected and unloved. Right? They would go and try to meet their need by offering to and sacrificing and worshiping Aphrodite. Not because they're dumb mystical cultures, but because that's what everyone's telling them, how to find love, how to meet that need. Right? I could go on like this for all the gods in the ancient world. But what I'm trying to say is that you can strip away the name, Asherah, Aphrodite, whatever it may be, but the God is still there. Do you see that? The God is still there. And honestly, in our world today, because we have stripped away the name, those gods are a lot harder to find. Because everybody thinks, God, you need a statue and a name on it. But the truth remains. if power and wealth is what you're craving, then you're somehow worshiping Asherah. Right? You're sacrificing your time, your money, your energy, your loves. You're laying down the time that God has given you to serve Him in order that you might go off and seek wealth and power or some kind of security. Not from Him, but by worshiping birds and animals and creeping things. If you're lonely and you just want to be loved, you're not seeking that in God alone, then you are worshiping Aphrodite. Right? Every time you check social media to see what people are saying about you, and that like totally affects your day. Or maybe you're absolutely crushed when your boyfriend looks at you funny. Or you're just super clingy. You have a misplaced love. You're seeking to find love in something that is not God. You're looking to the created world in order to find something only the Creator can give. That's idolatry. Same thing as the Canaanites and every other culture. That's putting other gods before God. That's why John Calvin can say that the human heart is a factory of idols. He actually says a veritable factory of idols. But we don't use veritable anymore, so just say a very truly powerful factory of idols. And as the people of God, we need to clear those out. Right? We need to clear those out. We don't just say, oh God, I'm a very idolatrous person. Thank you for forgiving me. I'm just going to go keep working on my idols. Right? Christ freed us from the law. Yeah, He freed you from the law because you deserve judgment from the law. But He didn't free you from it so that you don't have to bother with it anymore. No, we need to clear those out. And we can in the Spirit because Christ has redeemed us. You see, so search yourself here. First commandment, search yourself. Here, you don't have a Buddha watching over your kitchen. But you might have an Asherah pole in your checkbook or in your driveway. Your Molech might not be the stone altar where you sacrifice your kids. That's what they did to Molech. For our culture, it's more like an operating table or a pill. Sacrificing babies in order to relieve the guilt of sexual immorality or to live in some perverted view of freedom. But for you, your Molech might look more like a leather ball. You need to consider your own heart here. Look at yourself. We each have to. You have idols, I have idols. And we need to shed them. We need to get rid of them. Where are you spending your time? What do you find yourself thinking about all the time? Or maybe just certain parts of the year. What are you trying to acquire in life? Take a serious look and don't Christianize it. Okay? Caught myself doing this, right? Well, I know I worked 80 hours of voluntary overtime this week. Didn't see my family at all, but I'll be able to give more money to the church. Don't Christianize it, right? But then ask yourself why. Why is this all you're thinking about? You see? Why am I drawn to this thing so much? What's the need I'm trying to meet? Then repent of that. Confess your sins to God. Turn from that. Right? Identify it and leave it. Seek forgiveness in Christ and be cleansed. And ask God to show you how those cravings that you're looking for and those other things, ask Him and pray and ask Him for the strength to turn from that idol and find your security, your comfort, your joy. your power, your voice, your loves in Him. Ask your spouse to help you figure it out. Might be easier for them to pinpoint it than even for yourself. We all have false gods, right? Our culture has false gods. Churches have false gods. Money. Tradition. That's not the way we do it. We've always done it this way. Acceptance and approval by the culture. There are gods that require them to bring in as many people as they possibly can so that the pastor feels good about himself and can wield a lot of power. Pray for me and with me that we'll see them and weed them out of ours. This is necessary stuff. This is a command from God who searches hearts and knows what's in a man. You shall have no other gods before me. He says, before me, right? Now, these words can be a bit confusing here. And as sinful human beings, we like to negotiate, we'll say. God is not saying that you can have other gods as long as none of them outrank Him. He's not saying that. Okay? You know, that he takes first place among many. No. He says, before me, that literally means against my face. Okay? Against my face. Or in my presence. As in, you shall have no other gods, period. Other gods must not be brought into Yahweh's company at all. He will have no rivals. He is exclusive. Culture doesn't like that. But that's the reality. He is exclusive. He's intolerant of any other gods. He won't have it. There will be no mixing of deities in the hearts of God's people. And you know what? When we have these other gods in our hearts, God will make Himself known. He will make Himself known, usually by causing fear, some kind of pain, anxiety, worry, depression, just angst. He'll show us that our false gods aren't legit, but that He is the King. This is illustrated in 1 Samuel 5. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant here. The tangible presence of God among the Israelites. And they thought it would be a good idea to take their spoils of war and put that Ark of the Covenant in where? The temple of one of their own gods, Dagon. They set it up next to Dagon. Right? And listen to this, verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Oh, that's funny. Nobody was in here. Must have been off balance. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. As in, Dagon is bowing. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of the Father. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And this is what happens when we do. God terrified the Philistines, it goes on. Caused a very great panic, and even afflicted them with tumors. I mean, Dagon, if they didn't get the picture then, they should have. If we set up gods, any god, even a little bit in our own hearts, God will make His displeasure known, pain will follow. Now, if you're in Christ, that pain is meant to discipline you. right? To draw you to repentance, for cleansing in his blood, that God may get the glory as you find your cravings in him instead of the nonsense of this world. But if you're not in Christ, then this worry, this fear, this anxiety, despair, discontentedness, anger, whatever it may be, God is warning you of the fate of your idolatry. You think it's bad now? Just wait. Your gods will be smashed and they'll be proven worthless. Isaiah 2, speaking of the time of Christ, who has come to deliver us from our worthless idols and to judge those who continue to worship them in rebellion against the true God. Isaiah says in verse 17, "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away, and so will those who worship him, or worship them." Speaking of that day, the day when Christ returns, judges the world, the day that we look forward to here, and he merges heaven and earth, that he might dwell with his people forever in peace. John says in Revelation 21:8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with sulfur and fire, which is the second death." See, when we don't want God in this life, he says, "You can't have me in the next," right? God requires our exclusive worship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." These 10 commandments here are the standard by which God will judge every single human being, no exceptions. But Paul goes on to explain that God's judgment has already broken in to this world. This is like one of my favorite passages in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you." Right? "You were idolaters, unworthy of the kingdom of heaven. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So if you are in Christ, you are freed from the power of idols and the punishment of idolatry. You were justified. You were washed and you were sanctified. He says you were cleansed of the stain of sin, purified from the power of sin, made holy, and made to live a holy life. You were sanctified, set apart to be holy to the Lord alone. So in Christ, you have the power to say, "You're an idol. I'm done with you. I know God." And that's God. He's God. And he's the one I'm giving my life to. So I conclude with the way that John concludes his first letter, 1 John 5:21. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Let's pray. Our mighty God and glorious Father, Lord, we praise you, God, that you have spoken to us. You have revealed yourself to us. God, that you are far off, but you are not unreachable. Lord, for you have sent your Son. God, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet wallowing in our idols, worshiping the things of this world, and which leads to nothing, unfulfillment, dissatisfaction, Lord, and ultimately death, Christ died for us. God, we praise you. Praise you that you freed us from the life of sin, the life of idolatry. Lord, and we ask in your strength, by the power of that blood of Christ and through his resurrection, Lord, by the encouragement of the Spirit, the provoking of the Spirit, Lord. The power of the Spirit. Lord, rid us of idols. Lord, bring this subject to the top of our minds, the top of our hearts, as we go about our days, Lord. Point them out to us. Convict us of our idols. Lord God, let us not be confused or deceived by the idols in our own hearts or the idols of this world. Lord, give us discernment and wisdom to see them, Lord, and give us grace to worship you alone. God, we pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.